Let's pray together, okay? Jesus, we give our hearts to you. Lord, we thank you, Father, that we can be, Lord, transparent before you. Lord, that we can just be vulnerable before you. Lord, we have nothing to hide from you. Lord, we have nothing that we need to protect from you. Lord, we can be completely just transparent before you and free, knowing that you love us. Lord, even your chastisement that comes upon us comes from love, and it is love, Lord, that we might know you in a greater measure and know your faithfulness to us in a greater measure. We thank you this morning, Lord. Father, we thank you for calling us together, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to speak to us now as we look into the scriptures, that you would just continue to probe our hearts, O Holy Spirit, and speak to us, Lord. Encourage those who need encouragement, Lord. Humble those who need humbling, Lord. You do both. You have a two-edged sword that you speak to us with, Lord. So come and have your way this morning. We just surrender to you. And Father, again, my confession is that, Lord, only the Spirit brings life, for flesh profits nothing. Lord, so we ask that you would come, and just surrendering ourselves, I surrender myself to you, Lord, and just ask that you would be glorified now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand up today. You have been standing. You got a little rest, but it's to stand again. Who can tell me today what the date is? What date is it today? Raise your hand and who? What? Okay. It's the 18th. 18th of what? April 18th. Okay, today is April 18th. Very good. April 18th. Now I'm going to read to you something, and then we're going to go to the scriptures. On April 18th, 1521, April 18th, 1521, Luther, saying that he had prayed for long hours and consulted with friends and mediators, presented himself before the Diet of Worms. If he could be shown by Scripture that his writings were in error, he would reject them. Luther concluded by saying, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I am bound by the Scriptures which I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. Here I stand, and I can do no other. May God help me." 500 years ago today, he stood. Now, Ephesians 6. Okay, we'll start reading in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Quite a legacy. And again, Luther said those words at the risk of his own life. I don't know if he ever thought he would live, because men around him had died for lesser things, challenging the authority of religion at that time. But he could not go against his conscience. Have you and I been in such a situation against sin that we could not go against our conscience, whatever it would cost us? I'm sure you have. I know I have. There were times earlier, of course, but that's when I was called to stand about certain things. And, I lost all my friends. Doesn't matter. God gave me new friends. There they are. You know, I lost my family. Doesn't matter. God gave me a new family. I lost a lot of things that weren't, first treasure. But I could not go against my conscience. But God has given me back so many things. And so my verse calling, which the Lord spoke to me the night that I, by His grace, bowed my knee to Him, was Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, which says, if any man give up, you know, father, mother, houses, brothers, sisters, whatever. So here you are. You're the answer to what God gave me as a verse when I knew no verses back in November of 1973. Herein we stand. And God challenges us by His Spirit to stand for Him. You notice again, I'll do a little review and then we're going to go into verse 14. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, so I hope I do it well and that you can stay alert as we go through it. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. So that's the first thing. It's not strong in ourselves. We do need to be strong, but being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So first off, if I must be in Christ, and in Christ I must have a strong relationship with Him. I must be right standing with Him. I must be knowing Him. I must realize that He embraces me, that I am accepted by Him, and we are nurturing that relationship, being strong in the Lord, nurturing the relationship that Christ has brought us into. Being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Putting on the whole armor of God. And like I said before, Christ is our armor. Everything comes with Him. But there are things for us to do in this armor. Putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I said, well, one of the things we need to realize, the wiles of the devil, is he knows our weaknesses. He knows where to attack us. He knows how to divide the church. Because this is what he's after, is to divide the church. All the things that happen outside of the church, the negative things, the controversies, whatever, they are to divide the church, to bring Christian against Christian, brother against brother, sister against sister. That's what it's about. So be aware of that. We are not ignorant of his devices, he tells us in Corinthians. So putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery, the stratagems of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. See, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, though we're always focused on what somebody did to me, or what somebody said, or what maybe the government we think they're doing, or what they aren't doing, and in that. And behind the government, behind policies, yes, there are spirits. We just read about them, and we'll read them again here, of what is behind all those things. But our fight is not against politicians. Okay, it's really not against flesh and blood, though we think it is. What it drives us to is to verse 18, praying always, with all prayer and all supplication. Praying, that's how we really wrestle. We pray. So going on, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, or the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Because of that, take up the whole armor of God. Otherwise, you will not be able to withstand unless we take up the whole armor of God, unless I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I won't be able to stand. I will tumble and fall like a tumbleweed in the wind. I'll just keep rolling and falling over. But to be strong in the Lord, we sang about Christ empowering us, the Spirit empowering us to overcome sin that perhaps we struggled with earlier, that the power of God would rest upon me, Paul said, would make its tabernacle on us. So having done that, we may be able to stand in that evil day. We realize today is an evil day. Tomorrow is going to be an evil day. Evil is there. It's everywhere. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the noise we hear. It's what's coming across the radio. It's what's flashing across your cell phones, the not-so-smartphones. It's coming through us with all these things from with the world, how the world speaks and how they think. And this is what's coming. We live in this evil day. And then having done all to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And that's where we were last week, about truth. And remember, there was two branches of truth. There is the truth of the Scriptures. There is the truth that balances with the Scriptures. And anything that comes to us, whether it be a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge, perhaps encouragement, someone giving me instructions or directions, if it's contrary to this word, to the Spirit of God, I'm going to reject it. And so we need to stand with truth. We have to know truth. Truth is that girdle, that belt that we put around us so that we can fight well. And again, the Greek wrestler or the sports person, he would take his robe and he would tuck it up into that belt so it wouldn't get in his way, it wouldn't trip him up. The Roman soldier, if he had a longer outer garment, it was tucked up into that belt, and perhaps his sword might have hung from it, that he might fight well. So this is truth. We must know truth. We must know what the truth is. We must know the Scriptures. We must be taught and discipled into the truth of the Scriptures. That's what Luther stood on. I cannot go against the Scriptures. If he didn't know the Scriptures, he would have tipped over. I mean, but he had something that was an anchor to his soul, to his conscience. It was the Word of God. And that's what we must know, is the Word of God, truth. And then we said, but there's a second branch in that truth, is that you and I must become truth. We must live what we know is truth. It's no good telling our children how to live if we don't live it. Again, the best version of the Bible is the version you're living, because that's the one people are reading, is how you live. So for me to say one thing but to live another way is hypocrisy. It's error, and it speaks louder than words. If we want our children to be godly and to grow up godly, then live godly. If we want our children to have godly priorities, but we don't have godly priorities, it's foolishness. They see through us instantly. They see through us. Living the truth. So we've got the truth that is objective, the truth in the Scripture, and then you and I must live the truth. At all costs, live the truth. Luther, again, and I'm not lifting him up above anybody else necessarily so high, but today's the day that he took this stand. He lived truth to the best of his ability. He wasn't perfect. I could tell you flaws in his life. He could tell you a lot more probably in my life if he knew me. But he wasn't perfect, but he had things right. He had a good foundation. But he knew truth, and he knew the Scriptures. And so you and I must know the truth, and we must live the truth. He was willing to lay his life down, to die for what he believed in, that you are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, justification through faith alone, not through works, and only through Christ. There is no other way. This is what he knew, and he could not stand against it. His conscience would not let him, and so he was willing to die for it. So that was kind of a review. Now, this week, we look to the second part of verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Part two is the breastplate of righteousness. And again, this has two streams coming out of it, or two branches at least, that we're going to cover. So putting on the breastplate of righteousness. First, what was the breastplate? It was a sleeveless piece of armor. This is the first piece of armor, by the way, because the belt wasn't armor. It was an accessory that was needed. But this is the first piece of armor. He says, put this on first. First, we gird ourselves with truth. We've got to know truth. If we don't know truth, we won't know what righteousness is. So put on truth. Now, put on the breastplate of righteousness. It was a sleeveless piece of armor that covered the whole torso of the Roman soldier. And again, Paul was in jail. He was a captive to Roman soldiers. He may have been chained to them. We don't know. But he obviously saw the Roman soldiers in his presence. He saw them marching. He saw them doing their exercises where he was when he was imprisoned in Rome. He saw all these things. So again, this armor, this breastplate, was a piece of armor that fully covered his torso, front and back. It protected him from both sides, okay, front and back. It was sometimes made of heavy leather, or even sometimes if the best they could find was heavy woven linen, because a good heavy linen, even like wool, would stop the cut of a blade. So it could have been that, but preferably, and especially later on, it was a It was a piece of metal. You know, and again, you've seen the breastplates of metal. They were hammered out or molded, and they fit the person's torso front and back. Put that on, and it protected the vital organs, the lungs, the heart, the kidney. It protected the gut, and that's what it protected, the kind of the center of man, the heart of man, the emotions of a man, the mindset of a man, the desires of a man. This part that was his center, the heart of the person, it protected. And what was it? It was a breastplate of righteousness again. The Roman soldier would never set foot on a battlefield without his breastplate of armor on. It was his chief piece of armor, was this breastplate. In battle, his armor gave him a measure of confidence because he had it. Imagine how he had felt in a battle with no armor on. He would have felt somewhat naked. So it gave him a sense of confidence in battle. Our protection again here is God-given. He's given, put on the breastplate again, and it's the armor of God. That armor which God has given, we are to put on and we are to take it up. So there's something for us to do as well. There's something for us to receive. There's something for us to do. Hence, two streams, two branches coming out of this one phrase out of that verse. Righteousness is to be taken up and wrapped around our whole being. The Greek word, the Greek wording in here is it's imperative. So put on or take up the whole. It's an imperative. It says do it and do it right now. Just do it. Do it and do it quickly and then leave it on because it's in the continuous tense. So take it up right now, do it now, and make sure you keep that armor of breastplate. You keep the breastplate on you. Make sure you do that, that breastplate of righteousness. Don't ever take it down, because when you do, the enemy will find a way through right away, the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is to influence all of our lives, all that we think and all that we do. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's a command to be that way. We must take it up. We must put it on. So the first branch that we're going to look at too is a word called imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that has been granted to us. So, for instance, this week when Bob puts $1,000 into my checking account just because he loves me, I didn't earn it. He's just going to do it. Maybe he won't, but, you know, that's imputed. He put it over there. And it wasn't mine. I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. He just put it there. Thanks, Bob. He just did that for me. Maybe it'll be a green chili instead. But it... So this imputed righteousness is a righteousness that is freely given by God to the believing sinner. And I'm going to read a lot from my notes today because we're going to go into some things that are really important to us as Christians to know the truth. It's part of this belt that we put on. It's part of what God has done for us, and it's important. It's basic, and we miss sometimes the fundamentals, so it's important. So I know I'm going to read a lot, and I'm going to turn you to different scriptures, so be attentive. So again, this imputed is something that is unearned. It has been attributed to my account. So a couple examples. It's a judicial word, okay? It's a judicial word, but just for, let's say your credit rating, perfect credit rating, I think, is around 8.5, you know, 850, 850 or something like that. Your credit rating is 301 or something like that. And then someone is able to step in and erase your credit rating, and you get their credit rating. Because I'm going to cover all your bills and all your expenses, you get this new person's credit rating, and now you have a credit rating of 850. It's been imputed onto your account. Your credit rating was rotten, but this guy steps in and underwrites all your bills. Your credit rating's 850. Or your credit line at the bank. You have no credit line at the bank because you've had it in times past. You've had a bad credit rating, but someone steps in and he co-signs and says, give them anything they want, put it on my credit rating, and my credit rating is worth millions. And so you have a credit rating. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it, but it's been granted to you. And of course, it's a judicial view, so it has to do with a court of law. Someone who has broken multiple crimes, and they are guilty. They stand guilty before the judge, who is the jury. There's not another 12 people over here. The judge and the jury is one and the same, and you stand guilty before him, condemned of breaking the law, and the judge says, you know what? I'm going to put my record in the place of that person's record, and he is set free. Okay, that's what imputed means. It's an imputed righteousness. And the righteousness that is imputed to us is the righteousness of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Your righteousness is worthless. Mine is worthless. But His is priceless. And it's been imputed onto us. See, these are big things, to use a huge word, big. These are big for us to grasp these. It's so simple and yet so important. This righteousness is the righteousness of God given or granted to the believer. You have not earned the righteousness of Christ, but without it we are nowhere. Without it we are condemned and we live under condemnation. Have I been granted? Remember now, a grant is a gift. You don't pay it back. Have you been granted the righteousness of Christ? Have you been imputed? So that's what, again, the word is, to be imputed. This righteousness, again, we didn't earn it. It's a received righteousness. It is the fruit of justification. And we're going to go into this word. So this righteousness is the righteousness of God given or granted to the believer at the point of new birth. It wasn't 2 days after the new birth or conversion. It was instantly at conversion. We were given this imputed righteousness. Given to us instantly. We did not earn it. It is a grant. And how did we receive this? And why did we receive this? It was because of justification. And so we're going to take some time to look at the word justification. Here's an opportunity for us to look at this righteousness. God cannot give you righteousness or claim you or label you to be righteous unless somehow God is justified. And God is the first one who is justified. Because God is justified, He then can justify us. He is just and He is the justifier of those who have come into Christ. So God first Himself is justified, and then He justifies us, and in our justification He gives to us the righteousness of Christ. He could not give us the righteousness of Christ if He was not justified to do so. If Jesus had not justified us, He could not give us righteousness. But because the price has been paid, the bill has been cleared, He now can give us something we haven't earned, and it's the righteousness of Christ, and it is imputed. But it comes through the justification of Christ. So justification is the legal act of God. It's an unearned gift to His people. A showing to be just or conformable to the laws. This is some of the definition. Imagine you being conformable to all the laws of God. He looks at you through justification and said, hey, you've fulfilled the law perfect. You bunch of rebels. Us bunch of rebels. Us bunch of half-wits have perfectly fulfilled the law of God to completion. This is what we get in justification. And thus, imputed to us is righteousness. It includes the absolution or the acquittal and the eternal acceptance. So we get acquittal or absolution. Acquittal means that you've been forgiven of a crime. It's washed away. You're found not guilty and it can never be brought up again as far as the east is from the west. This justification then includes acquittal and also an eternal acceptance. So there's the acquittal on one side and there is acceptance on the other side. So you're not just forgiven and your legal debt isn't just erased and now you're just left alone. No, you're accepted someplace. Because of that acquittal, it gives you acceptance before the presence of a holy God. See, these are, you know, they're fundamental, but there's nothing deeper. This is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's where, that's the birth, that's the springing place of these wonderful terms. These, you know, I don't want to lower them to just call them doctrine, but of these wonderful truths. That is pardon of sin and the admission into the favor of God. Imagine you being welcomed into the favor of God, just as though you had never sinned, into the favor of God. Isn't that wonderful? And also then, having at that point inherited a life that is eternal in the presence of God. Eternal life, receiving it. This is justification. It denotes an act of God, for it is God who justifies us. Romans 8, verse 30, I'll just read them. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he called, and whom he called, those he justified, and who he justified, those he glorified. Verse 33 then, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God who justified them. Who can do it? Because God's who can get around God's justification? No one. This is the wonder of it. It denotes a privilege of God's people, for by it we have peace with God. You have peace with God by no other means but by this wonderful justification. We have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by God, or being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of Luther's verses, as well as some in Galatians. Justification is a declarative act by which the sinner, that's you, that's me. Justification is a declarative act by which the sinner is declared to be free from sin, free from guilt, and all the eternal consequences of sin you have been freed from. Hallelujah. Is there a better word? No, there isn't. This should excite our souls. That's why I love looking into these things. What an exciting thing for my soul to hear. Justification is an act that is completed at once and at the time of conversion, and it is not a work that is gradually accomplished. It happens at conversion, this wonderful truth that is completed there. Justification is this declarative act where the sinner is declared to be free from sin and guilt and the eternal consequences of sin. In Acts 13, 38 and 39, this was their gospel. Peter says, therefore, let it be known unto you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And through this man, through him, everyone who believes in him is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. If you had kept the law perfect, you would still not be justified, because the law didn't deal with the inner man. It dealt with outward things. But through this man, we are justified of all things. All of your sin, all of your failure, all of your whatever it is, been justified, forgiven of all of it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'll try to pick out certain verses that we can read together. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, saying this same thing again. Okay, Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely, how? By his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you want this free justification, you must be in Christ Jesus. It is not in sacraments. It is not in religion. It is not in good works. It is not in Buddha. It's not in Muhammad. It's in Jesus Christ. I must be in him. It's not in the head knowledge of him. It's in the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit that placed us in Christ. It is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation. He held him up. Jesus said, unless I be lifted up, you know, if I do, I'll draw all men unto you. And as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up and give his life, a ransom for many. And so God says he was declared, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That means someone who would appease the holiness, the requirements, and the wrath of God. Someone who would do that. He's the propitiation. Being justified freely of the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Okay, the sins of David, what he did with Bathsheba and he killed a man, God forgave him. How could he do that? He couldn't do it and still be just. So he passed over sins past. And again, I don't have time to park on that, but you get what it's saying there. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Why? To demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus was going to be the propitiation, because Jesus was going to be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, God had a right to forgive David. Even though he had said, the soul that sins, he will die, he could pass over the sins of David because he looked forward to the death of Christ, who would pay the price. Jesus justified the acts of the Father, so the Father is a right and he is just to forgive us and to forgive David and all the rest in the past prior to the death of Christ. So that's what Romans is saying there, justification. It is the judicial act. The believer is translated into a state of justification which is stable and enduring, and it is the grace wherein we stand. This is where we stand, is justified. It is the grace wherein we stand, Romans 5, verse 2. It is the grace wherein we stand is justification. You don't earn it, you're in it. Okay? But being in it, we ought to live a certain way. We're not there yet. That's branch 2. So continuing on in this first branch, justification is an immeasurable, efficacious act. That means an act, something that has effects. It carries out, it's successful in its aim. Justification is an immeasurable, efficacious act of grace by which a holy God constitute a guilty sinner legally righteous, and he accepts him as one who is righteous. What is that? What love is this? Isn't this amazing? This is what we are in Christ. There is a complete reversal of God's attitude in his relation towards the sinner because of this new relation in Christ. God reverses his attitude and his actions towards us when the minute this happens, the second this happens. Romans 8:1 says, Therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Part B is those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That's the second stream of this righteousness and this justification. We who were once enemies, we have been brought near by the justifying blood of Christ. We who were once. And God's attitude towards us changed. Do you realize that at one time you and I were under the condemnation and the wrath of God? We were objects of his wrath and objects of his condemnation. And at a moment in time, in our time, it changed. God's attitude towards us changed. Isn't that grace? Who can change the attitude of God? God can. We who were once enemies, we have been brought near by the justifying blood of Christ. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved, justified, saved by his life. God's attitude towards you has changed the moment you were saved. And man, my attitude towards God ought to be changed. Our attitude should be changed. That's part two. Again, it isn't all reception. There's also some giving in it. But God's attitude towards us has changed. One who moments prior to this was not righteous, but stood guilty and condemned before the judgment seat of Christ, before God's judgment. We were guilty. It is an immediate and a complete change in the sinner's standing and his relation to God. Moving from being accursed, condemned, and under the wrath of God to being accepted and being adopted into the family of God. From being an enemy of God to being a son of God. And we notice that the kingdom we're translated into is the kingdom of the Son of his love, because God the Father loves all the children in that kingdom. The other kingdom was a kingdom of wrath. This is marvelous, and we can get so dull to it. Almost bored in it. You know, it cannot be. All who have been justified through the gift of faith in Christ were once dead in trespasses and sins. Not only did God's wrath lay upon us and his condemnation, you were dead to God. And in a sense, God was dead to you. I was dead to God. You who were dead in Christ, but God, who is rich in mercy, whereby he hath made us alive in Christ. What a wonder it is. And so he's made us alive. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Outside of Christ, we all have fallen short. Outside of Christ, we are all dead. All of us, every single one of us. And so They continued in that state, and we continued in that state until the decisive moment when, by a state of pardon, of purity, and of peace, we were made righteous in Christ through the Spirit of God. Romans 5, 17 and 19. Turn there with me again. Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of that, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. There it happened. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all the trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, against you, against me. Don't be afraid of standing under the finger of God, especially when it's past tense. And it is past tense, as we read there. Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against you, that were against me, which was contrary to us. They were as witnesses in a court that stood before them and pointed their finger and testified of us being sinners and rebels and having failed God. This is what it was on the cross that he was dealing with. Having forgiven you all trespasses, he having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. That's justification. The enlightened Christian then rejoices in the reality and pursues more and more the reality of this wonderful gift. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse the last part of verse 8, in verse 9 it says, Paul cries out, it's his soul's cry, that I may gain Christ and that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What righteousness am I standing on today? Is it mine or his? This is what Paul says. I want to make sure that I'm standing on the righteousness of God, his righteousness, not my own, but his. Now, Paul would be a pretty good word to imitate him, but he said, it's not my righteousness that I'm going to stand on. When he says to stand, having done all to stand, it's not going to be the breastplate of righteousness that I put on. Isn't going to necessarily be before the throne mine. You know, it's this righteousness. In 1 Corinthians it says, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who himself has made unto us righteousness. God has made Jesus unto us righteousness. He has given us the righteousness of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ in justification. So this imputed righteousness saves us from hell and gives us a standing with a holy God in Christ, but it does not protect us from the enemy's attacks. Imputed righteousness is our breastplate, and this is the basis of our standing. The confidence we have in battle is that we are righteous in Christ. This is our testimony. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That atoning work, that justifying work, that God was just to put upon us, lay upon us the righteousness of Christ. And so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony is, I know this is true. Christ has saved me. I didn't do it. Christ has done it. So that's the first branch. It is a perfectly imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is without flaw, that is perfect, that is finished, that is complete. It will not grow because it is the righteousness of Christ. You have it all or you don't have it at all. It's one or the other. This is perfect. The second branch is then there is an outworking of that righteousness. There must be an outworking in my life of that righteousness. And that is also part of what I believe that Paul means when he writes these things to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Again, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's something we put on. We accept the righteousness of Christ, but then we want to exhibit the righteousness of Christ to a fallen world. and to angels and to devils. It doesn't justify us. It's not a justifiable righteousness, but it is a practical righteousness. We must also know a personal, practical righteousness, an outworking of all that God has worked in us by the Spirit. God has put Christ within us, and this Christ must be worked out of us. We can call it, and we know it, by the word sanctification. Imputed righteousness makes practical, personal righteousness possible. If I had not been justified by God and given imputed righteousness, we have no power then to emulate who Christ is, to put out the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. It's just the working out of what God has put in us. It's this outworking of righteousness. Practical and purchase or personal righteousness testifies to this imputed righteousness. And turn to 1 John. Again, excellent book to read on this subject is 1 John. We'll just read a few verses starting in chapter 3. And we'll go to verse 2. And we'll read down through verse 7. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Because the world did not know him, and it's the end of verse 1. Then, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. How far you've gone on with Christ, it isn't far enough. What we are to be, it isn't far enough. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. But we go on. But we shall be, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. When we stand before him face to face, when this mortal has put on immortality, and this corruption has put on incorruption, oh, we're going to be like him. And we're working more and more towards that to be conformed to the image of Christ, but we haven't reached it yet. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself to the even as he is pure. So more and more like the purity that Christ has. We're going that way. Verse 4, whoever then commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. That's the purity we're going after. Is like this. Verse 6. Whosoever abides in him does not sin. And again, he's not practicing sin. He doesn't live in sin. That's what the word in the tense. He cannot live in sin. He cannot perpetually remain in sin. He must be a fighter against sin and a victor over sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him, or whoever remains in sins has never seen him, nor does he know him. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. So the reason, the ability to practice righteous is because God has made you righteous. The ability for you to practice righteousness, the power to become righteous, as it were, in this world, is because God has put his righteousness upon you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. And so, you know, that we'll stop there in John. So be aware and be alert, again, of this evil teaching or presumption of the enemy that God is just all grace. He's all forgiving, and he is forgiving, and he is grace. But there is a presumption of the enemy that God is all grace, that it doesn't really matter how we live, that God is just a God of love, and he loves me so much, and he is so forgiving that I can live just as I want to. It doesn't matter how I live. God's going to forgive me, and he has forgiven me. He'll go on continuing me. Even if I live in sin, I'll still remain, and I'll still retain God's approval. That's a lie that's going around, and it's been around since ever, you know. But Paul refutes that in chapter 6 of Romans. So turn there with me to chapter 6 of Romans. For this is a non-scriptural argument that God is just love and he's going to forgive me and it doesn't matter how I live and I can go on living any way I want to and what happened doesn't matter. You just go on because God loves me. I've got a special deal with the Lord and so I can go on living just as I want to. So in Romans 6, start reading in verse 1. This is Paul's argument on these things. He puts forth this argument. What shall we say then in verse 1, chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I like the old King James where it says, God forbid. Newer versions say different things. Mine says, certainly not. That's strong also. But God forbid that we should go on living in sin. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? The word says, no, you shouldn't continue sinning that grace shall abound. Certainly not, it says. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? We've talked about how we've died to sin in this, that God has imputed to us a righteousness and has removed all of our sin as far as the east is from the west. That has an effect in our life when it becomes a reality. And this is what he's saying. If this is a reality, how then can you continually just think you can live in sin? And again, the picture of someone who is living in sin, comfortable in sin, excuses himself in sin. It isn't necessarily someone who has stumbled once and he gets up and he goes on with the Lord. But he's talking about someone who's comfortable in sin and says it's okay because God loves me and he's a forgiving God and I really don't need to be being conformed. I really don't need to be being sanctified. I'm okay in what I am doing. Or do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us that were baptized into Christ, so Paul goes on and paints this picture for us, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. There should be a resemblance, if I'm born again, that my old life is changed, it's passed away, and behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things, there should be an evidence of that. There should be a hunger to pursue righteousness and a hatred towards sin. If not, he's questioning, Paul is questioning that. Have you been baptized then into Christ? It's got nothing to do with a sprinkling or even a water baptism, which is a picture of dying in Christ and coming up a new creature who is given to the service of God, who is a warrior against self and sin. That's what baptism is about. Verse 5, for if you have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We also should be resurrection. We should look different, not necessarily on the outside, but I think eventually, if we need to. But we're something's different on the outside. We're living differently on the outside. There is a change in my life. I'm not living the same life I lived 5 years ago, or 2 years ago, or a year ago, or 50 years ago. Am I being more and more conformed to the image of Christ? If I've been going on with Christ for 40 years or 50 years, I should be a broken man. I should be a humble man. I should be a loving man. I should be a sympathetic man. I should understand things about men and women. I should have some power and strength over sin and over self and over these things. Otherwise, all my years don't count for much. This is what the man in Christ is, who the woman in Christ is. Reading on then, let's drop down to verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Don't let it reign. See, someone who stays in sin, they're letting sin reign in their bodies. You can't do that. Not if the resurrected Christ lives within. Not if we've received the imputed righteousness of Christ. It does something from the inside out. We're changed from the inside out because the righteousness of Christ lives in me. And that righteousness of the righteousness of God hates the things in the world. So he speaks in John, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He says friendship with the world is enmity against God. There's a change going on because of what Christ has put within us, the desire to be like him. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not, cannot have dominion over you. If you're born again, you are a lifelong enemy against sin, and it shall not have dominion over you. This is the proof that I have been, that I have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. There is a fruit, there is an outworking of that imputed righteousness of Christ. So God grants to us, he puts on us his imputed righteousness. He puts it within us. But we must take up and work out this personal righteousness. So we take up this armor, the righteousness of Christ first, and because of that, there is a righteousness being worked out in our daily life. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. I make mistakes. I don't love sometimes as I should love. I don't listen as well as I should live. I make mistakes sometimes, and we all do. But my goal is to be like Christ. I want to be more and more like Christ. I want to love better. I want to hate sin more. And this is where we're going. And there should be an improvement of that in our lives. We are charged then to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. Every thought. What do I think of my brothers? What do I think of the world? What do I think of the sisters in the church? What do I think of what the world is saying to me? Bringing every thought under the captivity of Christ. Every thought. What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do with my time schedule? What am I going to do with the priorities in my life? Bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. This is an ongoing sanctification. We are charged with this. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, just a couple epistles away, right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 3. Paul asks the rhetorical question as he opens up in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, rhetorical means that he doesn't expect an answer because it should be obvious to him and to us and to ourselves. It should be obvious. If then you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So that's this person who knows the righteousness of Christ having been imputed. If you then be risen with Christ, if you've been justified, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is what the person does. In this world, which is ruled by Satan and the prince of the world and the kingdom of darkness, what is right is wrong, what is wrong is right. This is what the world says to us. You know, I better not maybe say that. The things that are going on in the world. You know, the enemy makes these great big bold advancements. At least he attempts to. And he puts a line way out there. His intention is he'd like to have the line there, but he knows it isn't going to be there. But if it can only come halfway back, he's gained quite a bit of ground. So let me put forth some really wild policies that are way out there. And that they might not pass Congress or the Senate this time, but maybe the next time they will. I'll get some of it and I'll move back here. And then the line moves further back. And that's the advancement in the enemy. This is the world that we're living in. We don't fight against flesh and blood. This is the spirit of the age. It's the spirit of Satan who wants no rule from God, who wants to live without anyone telling them how they should live. They just want to live the way they want to live, which is the way the devil wants them to live, unknowingly. So these are the things that happen. The whole world, Jesus says, lies in the evil one, or it's in 1 John, the whole world lies in the evil one, and all that is in the world, again, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, that's all that's in the world. But we must be putting on Christ. We are to be different. We are to be the laughingstock of the world if need be. Let them laugh at us. Who cares? As long as Jesus isn't laughing at us. As long as we don't reject him. For if we reject him, we will be rejected in that day in glory. Who cares? Even what our kids think about us. Oh, Mom, Dad, you're so religious or you're so Jesus crazy. Who cares if it's real? Let it be real, because that's what will point the children to Jesus when they need him in that hour, when everything falls out of their lives and they've got nothing. Let Jesus be first. This is what we're commanded to do. So in Colossians 1 and in Ephesians 4, it says, put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put that man on you. Not the worldly man, not the cultural man, not even the man that I, you know, the easy man. It's put on this man who's created after the image of Christ Jesus, after the holiness of God. Emotions cannot be trusted. Watch your emotions. Be careful. See where they come from, because emotions will lie to you. And I'm bringing this up because I bump into it often. Emotions will lie to you. Emotions will tell you something from the emotion's vantage point that is true to the emotion, that is true to my emotion, but is not really true in the big picture. It'll tell me things about you, and I emotionally feel it about you, that aren't true. But my emotions tell me they are true. But they aren't true. So be careful of your emotions. be careful about the emotions of lust and of this or of that. Be careful of your emotion, inordinate affection towards someone, or even over-loving, worshiping family members. Be careful of our emotions. They cannot be trusted. Dobson wrote a book years ago, Emotions, Can You Trust Them? So be careful of them. They must be held in by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Emotions cannot be trusted. And lastly, as we kind of come to the end, this righteousness, this imputed righteousness, this outworked righteousness is not a self-righteousness. If your prayer life is so great that it leads you to pride, it isn't a prayer life. If your works are so great for Christ and the church that you take pride in them, you've taken a wrong turn. Humility, humility, humility. So this righteousness is never a self-righteousness. This would be no good to us in the battle. How did Satan become our enemy? How did he fall? Oh, I will raise my throne above the throne of God. I'll exercise some pride here, and he fell. So how could we use self-pride to overcome our enemy? We can't. We just became the agree with him. It doesn't work. So our righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is nothing more than filthy rags, dirty, polluted rags. That's what our righteousness is. And yet, we are to be holy as God is holy. Yet there is an outworking, but don't be trusting in them. Rejoice that God has given us through His Spirit power to be changed, to be different than I was. I'm not the man I was. Praise God, by the grace of God, I'm being changed and conformed daily into the image of Christ. So we need a righteousness that exceeds the religious righteousness that men can produce. Matt hinted towards it this morning. We need a righteousness that exceeds that of any religious man or woman or any religion can come up with or that they could ever achieve. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall by no way enter into heaven." The righteousness they did not have was the righteousness of Christ. They were tremendously righteous on the outward man, but their hearts were all rotten on the inside. They needed the righteousness of Christ, and that's the righteousness that exceeds anything that man can do. So again, wrapping this up, again, there is a righteousness that God imputes to us, and without it we have no beginning. And it is an unearned righteousness. It is a justification with God. It is what we celebrate together. And because of that, because I celebrate and I rejoice in the fact that I am forgiven, me who have been a sinner against God, who was dead in trespasses and sins, God has forgiven and justified and accepted me into His presence. And I now stand before God with the righteousness of Christ, just as righteous as Christ. Can you imagine it? But because of that, I want to be like Him. And we sell ourselves to Jesus, as it were. We gladly become His love slaves. We are like it talks of in Deuteronomy, where you take the slave and he gladly has his earlobe pierced to the doorpost of his master's house. And he says, "I love my master. I love my master. I shall not go out free." This is why, because we realize that we've been forgiven so much. And that's why we should love one another, because who are we outside of the forgiveness of Christ? None of us have earned it. Should we not forgive one another then? Yes, we should. And this was Paul. In closing, turn to Philippians chapter 3 again. We'll go back there. Philippians chapter 3. This is some of what Paul is talking about. Starting, let's read verse, we'll read 8 and 9, and then we'll jump to verse 12. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is or comes from God Himself by faith." And then going on to verse 12, then he says this in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained." Okay, the one he talks about is the imputed righteousness. Now it's the outworked righteousness. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfect." No, I'm not. "But this is what I do. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's pressing on in sanctification. He's going on. He hasn't attained it yet. He's not perfect yet, but he's pressing on. This is the great apostle. So we press on after these things. So by these two phrases, girded with truth and the belt plate of righteousness, Paul means a soundness of holy life. He means an outworking and non-hypocrisy of life. He means a life that is received from God, but a life that is worked out because of God. By putting on the breastplate of righteousness, Paul intends to show us the absolute need also of having received the righteousness of God and also of a personal holiness towards God. Those two things, they go hand in hand. And Colossians 1:10 says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's where we're going. So let's close in prayer, and then we're going to close with an old Isaac Watts hymn. Sue, I think you found it, right? And so she'll play the melody through once, and then we'll sing it together. All right? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that there is in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the truth that he has put in the scriptures by your Spirit, that it is the outbreathed word of God to us. Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus, I ask that you would come and work in us that which we need to have worked on in our lives, Lord. Make our commitments be strong and secure in you. Lord, if we don't know this imputed righteousness, will you come, Holy Spirit, and convict me of that and help me, Lord, to be right with you, to get down on my knees and get right with you if I don't know this imputed righteousness. And if I know it, then I would not let sin have dominion over me, but it would be a worked out righteousness going on from glory unto glory unto glory, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, come and do this work, we pray now. And thank you again for this great privilege we have of meeting together. In Jesus' name, amen.